Ern Baxter speaking on the subject, Where Are We Going in This Hour? This message is entitled, Through the Wilderness, Part 1.
We started last night by reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and pointing up this fact that one can have all of the rich blessings of redemption, have obeyed the Lord in the initiatory waters of baptism, and have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, and have moved into the realm of the supernatural, and yet not have gone into God's full purpose. I made the emphasis last night also that in these night services, we're not talking about the individual. We're talking about the corporate redeemed community. Evangelicalism, for a long time, has probably emphasized the individual. Are you personally a Christian? This is a good emphasis. But when you become a Christian, you become a member of a community of people who have a definite destiny spelled out in the Word of God. It's not only that we've been brought out of sin and that we have been brought out of the world and that we have obeyed Him in baptism and been filled with the Holy Spirit, but there is a definite word of direction in the Scriptures as to where we are to go corporately. This is what we're talking about these nights. Now, I'd like to make a point, and I'm asking the Holy Spirit to enable me to make it carefully and clearly. I'm sure that a great many of us, when we think of the cross of our Lord Jesus, think of it in a very personal way. Christ died for me. I am a Christian. I am going to heaven when I die. That's the simple creed of multiplied thousands of Christians. That the cross work of our Lord Jesus is a work done for the individual. I'd like us to expose our hearts tonight to a few scriptures that indicate that in the purpose of God, He in the cross work, in His cross work, had something more than the individual in mind. That in His cross, He had a corporate community in mind, and He died for that community, that that community as a community may respond to Him in community obedience as really as the lost, convicted, and repentant sinner responds to the gospel as an individual. For instance, we testify to our personal Christian faith. We usually say, I was in this condition, this was the thing that had me down, and God wonderfully changed my life, and I came out of that, and now I have become a Christian. I'm a member of this church, or I'm a member of that church, and that seems to be the end of it. If you ask him if he has any idea where that the church is supposed to be going, he doesn't know where the church is supposed to be going. He just knows that he's going to the church. And he's going to the church that in most instances itself doesn't know where it's going. And the church has come to a kind of a stalemate. I don't want to belabor that, but all you've got to do is look across the world at the vain attempts to manufacture and organize and bring about some semblance of unity and purpose in the great community of Christendom. It just isn't working out. It just isn't working out. But God does have a plan. So let us take our Bibles and turn to a few scriptures to establish this fact that God had a community purpose right from the beginning. We'll turn first to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, where the Apostle Paul is delivering his final word to the Ephesian elders or shepherds who have come over to Miletum to see him as he is on his way to Jerusalem. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock of God, in the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, here it is now, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The church has been purchased. The church was redeemed by the blood of Christ. You and I as individuals, yes. But this is a body of truth that says the whole community of Christians were in the mind of God, and that our Lord died for the community because he had a purpose for the community just like he has for the individual. Now let us turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. That's the community. That's the ecclesia. That's the corporate body. Even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, when he's speaking about body here, he's speaking about the corporate body of the redeemed community. Christ died to save a community of men and women. Now, let's look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, the church. Christ died for the community called the church. Now, will you turn with me to Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The community, the people, the corporate body. Christ died to bring into existence a corporate body. I don't know if this is the point where I should inject it because I want to read a little more scripture. But I think I should. I feel prompted to. I believe that Satan's master strategy has been to divide and fragment and fracture the body of men and women called the church or the redeemed community for which Christ died. And our whole purpose this week in the evening sessions is to point out to you that God has revealed a marvelous destiny, not just for you and me as individuals, but a marvelous destiny for us as a redeemed community. And I don't think Satan is really too disturbed as long as that redeemed community remains fragmented and fractured and competitive and many times downright unfriendly in its inter-body relationships. He knows very well that if he can keep them divided, they will never do the work that our Lord intended them to do when he said, I will build my church and it will kick the gates of hell in. All right? I will go on and read some more. Chapter 5 of Hebrews. Chapter 5 and verse 3. And by reason thereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sin. For the people. One of the names of the redeemed community in the Bible is the people of God. The people of God. And all the people of God ought to be just that, the people of God. Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 7. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year. This is speaking about the old covenant custom of the high priest going in once a year, the Day of Atonement, not without blood, which he offered for himself. That's right, the individual is there. And for the errors of the people. Now, let us Drop down in that same chapter to verse 19. Verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. The people. Let's go back to chapter 3 for a moment, verses 5 and 6. Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Israel as a congregation is spoken of as the house of Moses. It's Moses' house. He was servant over that house under the order of God. And as we pointed out last night, when Israel came out of Egypt, they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They became the congregation of Moses. Jesus in Matthew 16 says, I will build my congregation. Moses had his, I will build mine. And you find Moses and Christ put in apposition or in juxtaposition. Now let us go on just a little further here in verse 6. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house am I? What does it say? Whose house are we? All right, this is what I'm after. If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Whose house are we? God is speaking in this hour, in this visitation, about us finding one another. I polled the audience last night and found people from several denominations. We didn't try to make an exhaustive check, but they were here from many denominations. What is bringing us together? The Holy Spirit. That is His office work. That's what He came to do. He was sent by the Father and the Son into the earth to bring to pass the Father's purpose and that which the Son had accomplished in His earth ministry, in His death, in His resurrection, in His ascension, and in His present session at the right hand of God. One more scripture on this, and then we'll move into the study proper. I just want to establish this very firmly in our minds. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation or behavior received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot. Now there's much intervening, but let us go on to find out who he's talking about as being redeemed and go into the second chapter, verse 9. I would like to have read it all, but we won't take time. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy what? Nation. A peculiar what? People. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. A people of God. Our Lord died for a community, a people of God that is to show forth His praises in the earth. Now let me ask you what is going to have to be and is intended to be a disturbing question. If you look at the redeemed community in the earth, if you look at the redeemed community in a definable, communicable area like Kansas City, is the redeemed community, or are the people of God collectively considered showing forth the praises of God as a community? Now, I'm not saying there is not much good work done. I'm not saying that there isn't a great work done here and there and everywhere, but what is the world seeing? The world is seeing us duplicating efforts, polarizing postures and positions, and instead of being a community of redeemed men and women in an area that are showing forth His praises, the world is deeply aware that we are torn with division, that not only are we torn with division, but that there is well-known competition among us that can be historically documented. We are not showing forth His praises in the earth. And we cannot do it as long as we continue in this fragmented condition. And this is what excites me about what is happening in this visitation. For years, men have gone to councils, they've sat around ecumenical conference tables to try to work out some way where they could get rid of the scandal of division. Even the sinner knows we shouldn't be divided. You know, one of his first questions is, when you come up to him and try to bear a witness, why are there so many churches? And you move from one foot to the other and you say, it's just different varieties of the faith. And somehow after you've said it, you know it hasn't satisfied you. Then his next question is, yeah, that's fine, but they don't seem to get along. Now, you have no answer to that, so you just change the subject. The world knows there's something wrong with the redeemed community. And the redeemed community knows there's something wrong with it. And now with this spiritual visitation, what's happening? We come together in a meeting like this, which is a small scale. It's just a microcosm of some of the great meetings that are going on across the world these days, where people from every background who have defined the faith in different ways are coming together, drawn by one thing, and that is a common experience in the Holy Spirit who came into the world to baptize into one body all those who had been redeemed, that they all may drink into the same Spirit and be one. All right. Now, I felt that I had to make that point because the whole matter we're talking about this week is, where are we going together? It's not where I'm going. I was teaching on this down in Florida a couple of years ago, and a dear old gentleman came up to me, very exercised and concerned, and he said, I feel very badly. He said, you're saying that we haven't entered in, that we haven't entered into the land. He said, I entered into rest 50 years ago and ceased from my labors. I said, you did, but we didn't. He said, what do you mean? I said, the Bible doesn't talk about an individual entering in. It talks about a people entering in. I said, I'm sure you've entered into rest, but as the people of God, we've not entered in. And then I took him to all the scriptures that indicate the corporiety, the collectivity, the unity of the community, a body. Look at all the analogies in the New Testament, a body. The church is a body. Now, when I get up in the morning, my arm doesn't go off one direction and my left arm go another direction. One foot go out to the kitchen, the other foot go into the bathroom, and I leave my head in bed. Of course, that's ridiculous. But why did he use the analogy of the body? Because although there is diversity of manifestation, yet it is one body controlled by one spirit. A building is another analogy. He uses the anatomical and the architectural, a building. Now, we'd be in a bad shape if suddenly all these stones decided to do their own thing. We'd have a bit of calamity here. You know, the whole roof would come down. Thank God those stones stay together. All of the analogies that are used for the community speak of unity, staying together. Now, this is the emphasis that we're dealing with in our study, that God brought the redeemed community, redeemed by the Passover blood, He brought them out of Egypt. And He took them through the Red Sea, and they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. I've called it here, crisis beginning. This is where it began. This is where the Passover lamb was slain to redeem not just an individual Israelite, but to redeem the nation of Israel. Who came through the Red Sea? A couple of Israelites? No, 3 million. An entire nation. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that this entire nation are typical of the people of God under the new covenant. He said, all our fathers passed through the sea, were baptized unto Moses in the sea and in the cloud, and did all eat the same spiritual meat and drink the same spiritual water. All together. They came out as a community. They came through the Red Sea and came into the wilderness. Now, we learned last night that there are three prepositions, out of, through, and into. And if you leave any one of them out, we haven't got a complete experience. Now, most of us are sure we got out of here. And we've come through here. I dealt very simply but very directly last night with the fact that you put your trust in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. You declare your faith in Him by having yourself baptized. That's your responsibility and obedience. And then He seals you with the Holy Spirit, gives you the Holy Spirit, and this is what I called last night the Peter package. Because this is what Peter said on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized every one of you for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is exactly what happened to them back there. They repented, put their faith in the blood, were baptized in water, received the Holy Spirit in the cloud, which is typical of the Spirit, and then they came out into the wilderness. What is the wilderness? The wilderness is the training process. When you get through the training process, you come into permanent vocation. Because the land is not just destination, it's vocation. And this is where we're missing it, folks. And this is why God's trying to do something. You see, people have come to me, and I had a very dear friend of mine who holds a very responsible position, carries his PhD from a highly reputed university, and he came to see me up in Denver, happened to be going through. He does his work in Europe. And we're very dear friends, have been for the last 30 years. And I asked him about this thing that was going on. What did he think about it? Well, he was a bit reluctant about it. I said, why? Well, he said, it's upsetting everything. Well, now, if that's the best argument you've got, I think that if we needed anything, we needed to be upset. Amen. Because we have crystallized our positions. We've been entrenched in some of our traditions. We have stopped. I was invited to speak in a Methodist church in Australia a few months ago. When the minister invited me, he said, there won't be anyone there under 60. I said, I won't be coming. I said, you talk to them. I said, if there's nobody there under 60, there's something drastically wrong. We have become so entrenched in so many things that we are blind to the fact that we're dead, we're barren, we're profitless, we're making no dent on the world, we're not impressing them at all, we're doing our own little thing, and in some instances, we're slowly dying out. Now, I accept that indictment. When I was pastoring, I would get up in the Sunday morning service and confess and repent of any part I had played in making or maintaining the divisions in the redeemed community. And I think it's got to start there. Of course it's upsetting. But who are we going to blame? I said, who do you blame for this? He started to mention people. I said, but where did they get it? And that's where the conversation ended. Who's the troublemaker? Blame God. God did it. God's the one. He's the one who made all the trouble in the day of Pentecost. Everything was getting along nicely. Oh, they knew there were a bunch of fanatics over there in one corner of the temple that came every morning and walked up and down praising and glorifying God. But they were used to having crazy sects, you know, in Judaism, and they thought they'll get over it. They got some crazy idea. I talked to one of them the other day, and I asked them what they were doing, and they said they were waiting for the Comforter. And I said to him, oh, well, what's the Comforter? He said, I don't know. You're waiting for the Comforter, you don't know what that is. Well, it's somebody like Jesus. You mean that fellow that was crucified out there a while ago?
Yeah.
Well, he's dead. Oh, no, he's not dead. You mean that Jesus that was crucified is not dead? Oh, no. Well, where is he? Oh, he's gone to heaven. Oh, he's gone to heaven. Mm-hmm. And what's he doing in heaven? Well, he's getting us the Comforter. Oh, I see. And then what's he going to do? Well, he's going to send it back. Mm-hmm. So that's what you people do every day. You walk up and down the temple here, praising, glorifying God, and you're waiting for the Comforter because that man Jesus went up to heaven. He's going to send it back. Have I got the story? Yeah, that's it. Now, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and filled all the place where they were sitting, and cloven tongues like as a fire sat upon each of them, and they were all furnished with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You talk about trouble. You know, they say that we people who have come into this experience are too noisy. We're not to blame. It started in heaven. This noise has been exported from heaven. There came a sound from heaven. We just picked up the sound and carried it on. Now, the Bible says that what was happening in the temple was noised all through the city. Now, you can't charge Dr. A.T. Robertson, the Baptist Greek scholar, for being prejudiced in favor of supernaturalism. But he says that the structure there indicates very clearly that it says exactly what it says. They were so noisy, you could hear them all over Jerusalem. And the people all came running to see what was happening. Some of them looked at it, they said, it's disgusting. 9 o'clock in the morning, and they're all drunk in the temple. You know, to me, that is one of the most tragic passages in the New Testament. I don't know if you've ever thought of it. Remember, these men were devout Jews. They weren't atheists and infidels. They were devout Jews trained in Judaism, trained in the traditions of Israel. And yet they came into the fulfillment of one of their own great feasts, the day of Pentecost. The Pentecostal feast. It was one of the feasts that God ordained. And the fulfillment of that feast was before their very eyes. But they were so without the Spirit. Their ears were so deaf and their eyes were so heavy. and the sleep of apostasy was so heavy upon them, they looked at that marvelous divine activity and walked out of the temple and walked down the streets of Jerusalem and said, there are a bunch of drunks back there. What did they do? They gave a sense of valuation to a divine activity. And this is the danger of devout Christians, is to give a sense of valuation to divine activity. I didn't originate tongues. I didn't originate prophecy. I didn't originate praise. I didn't originate the raising of the hands. I didn't originate these things. They're documented in the sacred scriptures. But if we become so hidebound in traditions that make no room for these things, we'll find ourselves in the presence of revivals and refreshings, giving a human reasoning connotation to what is happening. But others didn't do that. They stayed. They said, I don't think they're drunk. I don't know what it is, but that isn't, I don't think so. So the word got to Peter that the people thought they were drunk. So Peter got up and he said, just a minute, I'd like to speak to you. These are not drunk as you suppose. Now, he didn't say they were not drunk. He says they're drunk, all right, but not as you suppose. Obviously, they were acting like drunk men. You know, that's what happens to you when you get full of God. God intoxication is a heady thing. He says, these are not drunk as ye suppose. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days will I pour out of my spirit. You know, he didn't say dribble it out or pour out. God's the God of the overplusage. God is the God of the excessive. He's the prodigal God. He's the philanthropic God. He's the God of the too much. He does exceeding abundantly above all you ask or think. I remember in the old days when I first started to travel across the world, they had the prop planes, you know. They'd go up a few thousand feet and you'd go across the ocean hour after hour. I remember my first trip to South Africa, I think it took me about 36 hours. And going over the ocean, I looked down and I saw all that water. I said, Lord, what a lot of water. Well, he said, the day I made water, I was sure enthusiastic that day. And I remember the first time I flew over the Rocky Mountains in Canada, mountain peak after mountain peak. I said, did you have to, Lord? He said, I was really excited that day, too. I said, now, don't think me irreverent, because I wanted to tell you something. The Bible says that everything God does, he does with enthusiasm. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, he's eating me up, said Jesus. Then speaking about the great visitation of God in this gospel age, he says the zeal of the Lord will perform it. God's an enthusiastic God. You ever look at the stars? My Father, there's an awful lot of stars up there. I'm sure there's more than enough. Dr. Dinsdale Young said an apathetic God would depress the universe. God's a happy God. Look at the flowers. Look at the autumn hues. Look at the fresh, beautiful coloring in the spring. Oh, God's an enthusiastic God. Hallelujah. Let's say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
I'm sure that pleased him. And now, the rest stayed and they said, what shall we do? And Peter told them what to do. Repent and be baptized. Now, of course, this is going to upset. There's no question about it upsetting. It's going to upset all kinds of people. But we've got to make some choices, folks. We've got to choose whether we're going to try to carefully, prayerfully, and lovingly find out what God wants us to do as the people of God and try to get with it, or we're going to withdraw into our prejudices, our doctrinal predispositions, our entrenched traditional postures, and maintain the division and the fractured condition of the redeemed community. Now they come out into the training process. The first thing they hit was healing. Healing is usually about the first thing that happens when we have a visitation. People start to get physically healed. And they had healing. Now, I would imagine that I had a pretty good congregation if they all trusted in the blood of the Passover lamb, had been baptized in water, and had been baptized with the Holy Spirit, and had experienced healing. I think things were really moving. I'd say, we got it over at our place. It's really moving. But they're still in the wilderness. Incidentally, you know, in this passage on healing in Exodus, I'll be glad to get it for you. I think it'll be good for you. Maybe will you get off my rope, brother? Thank you. Exodus chapter 15, verses 23 to 26. You often hear people very glibly saying, I am the Lord that healeth thee. God will heal you people. He's the Lord that heals. Did you ever look at it in context? Take a look at it in context. Exodus 15. When God brings the redeemed community out of Egypt, He imposes upon them a whole new set of rules because they have come out under divine government. Exodus 15, 23, when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And he said, If. And he said, If. And he said, If. And he said, If. If is what he said. All right, have you got that if? I tell you, a healthy practice is to go through the Bible and put a little red circle around the ifs. A lot of us take a lot of things for granted. If we were to go back and look at them in the Bible, there's an if attached. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. If. I am not the Lord that healeth thee unconditionally. I am the Lord that healeth thee. If. Thousands and thousands of Christians are sick. They've been prayed for by every pastor and healing evangelist. They've been anointed with 6 bottles of oil. They've had the elders lay hands on them, and they're still sick. Why are they sick? Many years ago, I traveled with the late lamented William Branham, who late in his life went into serious error, unfortunately, like so many men do who have a great ministry but don't hold it in plurality where it can be checked. This happened also to Dr. Dowley and other great men whose ministry undoubtedly was rich, but when they got up there, they stood alone. And this is a warning to all of God's people. God never intended you to stand alone. God setteth a solitary in families. 2 are better than 1. And ministers should never be alone. That's why I take my wife with me everywhere I go. In those early days, back around 1949, as we traveled together and I did the Bible teaching, and each night he would pray for the sick, we saw as many as 200,000 people packed into the racetrack in Durban, South Africa. We saw them packed into a great aerodrome down in Cape Town. We saw the largest auditoriums across America, over in Scandinavia, in India, packed and jammed full, thousands and thousands of people. But early in my time with him, I became suspicious of something. We would, in those early days, have as many as 5,000 or 6,000 people come through a night to have hands laid on them for healing. Now, I started to observe something. I observed that people were coming into the healing line who obviously didn't know much about what it was all about and didn't bear any of the earmarks of a Christian who, if you were to ask them, and I asked many of them, "What are you a Christian? What do you really?" "No, we just come and heard about Jesus healing here, and we've come." Now, those people would get healed. Some fellow coming, you know, on crutches, and he just come because he heard Jesus was there, and he'll throw his crutches in the air and go running down the aisle. Right behind him would come a very proper minister, you know, who had gallbladder seizures or something. And he'd lean over to me as he was coming by, and he'd say, "I'm Reverend so-and-so. I've pastored the First Something Church for the last 25 years. Now, already he's giving himself away. What he's saying is, "I've worked up enough merit marks that I really ought to get something here tonight." He'd come and get nothing. I said, "Lord, I don't understand this. That fella doesn't know you, and you heal him. That other fella knows you, and you don't heal him." The Lord says, "That's good observation. Having always been a Bible man, I immediately went to the Scriptures, and I found there were two kinds of healing. I find that there is the healing that a man gets when he first comes to Christ, when God gives him a blanket deal. He converts him, gives him a new heart, seals him with the Holy Spirit, heals his body, joins him to the redeemed community, and says, "Now you're under a new set of laws. Now you no longer relate to me as a sinner to a Savior, now you relate to me as a son to a father." And then I discovered at least 10 reasons why Christians are not healed. I'll give you one to show you what I'm talking about. In the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Great Communion chapter, you don't have to turn to it, I'll tell you about it. In the 11th chapter, where Paul is talking about the Holy Supper, he says, "Because you do not discern the body of Christ, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Now, they had the gifts of healings in the Corinthian church. Why didn't they get healed? They had elders. Why didn't they anoint them? They had the gift of miracles. Why didn't they make that operate? These people were sick because they were dividing the body of Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul could pray for them. They wouldn't get healed. Why? Because their healing is not a matter of bleeding and healing. I've asked afternoon audiences of 5,000 professed Christian people, "How many here believe in divine healing?" And every hand's gone up. I said, "How many here need divine healing?" And every hand's gone up. And I said, somewhere in between believing it and getting it, there's a short circuit. You see, this is one of the reasons I'm keen and concerned about community. Now, the only thing that would heal that Corinthian Christian who was sick because he had not discerned the body of Christ was to correct his divisive attitudes and actions. He was dividing God's people. That's one of the great sins of Corinth. They were divided. I'll tell you what I believe. I believe that what is going on now, If it continues to go on and we obey God and the redeemed community comes back into the kind of unity, we're going to see a mass healing of such proportion as will boggle your brain. Because once we get into unity and the body of Christ is functioning in community, the life of God is going to flow through that body in such hindered healing power that people by the thousands are going to be healed. In the church that I pastored for many years, I had a very fine organist and I had a very fine orchestra leader, both of them accomplished, trained musicians. The orchestra leader was jealous of the organist. One Sunday morning, the orchestra leader came to me and he said, "Pastor, I'm concerned." He said, "I have a lump growing next to my navel," and he said, "it's getting larger. Would you pray for me?" Well, like a good pastor, I prayed for it. A couple of weeks later, he came back to me and he said, "Pastor, I've played the hypocrite." He said, "After I left you, I realized that I had really played the hypocrite." He said, "I want to tell you what has happened." He said, I have been jealous of the organist. And I have said things about her that I shouldn't have. And when I went home after you prayed for me, he said, God spoke to me so clearly, and he said, that was a hypocritical act. You know very well that the pastor praying for you is not going to heal the cause of that lump. He said, I went to the organist, and I asked her forgiveness, and I said, I'll do everything I can to wipe out what I have done. And from now on, you have my support and my Christian love. He said, Pastor, within a matter of hours, that lump had disappeared. I said to Brother Branham, after I saw these things, I said, Brother Branham, can I share this with you? Do you mind if I teach this? He said, I am interested in people getting healed anyway. He was no theologian, and he said, I'm interested in getting, if that's God's word, you go ahead and preach it. I remember the first afternoon I was preaching it in Salem, Oregon, in the Great Ice Arena. And in those days, you had to get prayer cards to be prayed for. And to get a prayer card was a very difficult thing. In fact, I don't like to say this, but wicked men got in there and somehow got a hold of those prayer cards, and they were being bootlegged for as much as $100 apiece. Now, that's how valuable those prayer cards were to sick people. People were coming for hundreds of miles in terminal stages of cancer and other diseases. This afternoon was the first time I preached it. I preached to an audience that was largely Christian, and I started to talk to them about their relationship to God and to one another. And as I preached it, I sensed the presence of the Lord. I also became aware, for I was caught up in the anointing of what I was saying, I became aware suddenly that people were moving out of that great audience and getting into the aisles and coming toward me. And I thought, they're coming to get me. But I thought, well, it's a great way to go, so I just kept right on preaching. They walked up onto the platform, and I thought, well, here I go, Lord, martyr for you. And they came right over. I just kept right on preaching, but I was aware that there was something dropping on my Bible. As each one came up, he dropped something. They were dropping their prayer cards. Now, on those prayer cards, as they were dropped, I started to look. Tuberculosis, heart trouble, cancer, diabetes. Those people had realized that their healing did not rest with the laying on of hands. It rested with acts of obedience. And I have seen them go out of those meetings to the nearest payphone and phone back home to Nebraska or Omaha or wherever and get their next door neighbor and apologize for blowing their top when his cow got into their corn and come back and said, glory to God, that phone call did it. Now, this is a whole dimension. You say that, I don't know what you're wasting our time telling us that for. Because this is a part of the reason why we need to get together in God, because there is not only a corporate community witness is at stake, our very lives are at stake. Thousands of Christians are sick, I repeat. They've been prayed for and prayed for and prayed for and have not been healed. And we keep on saying, I am the Lord that healeth thee, brother. If you've just got enough faith, God will heal you. That is not what is said. It is said, if you will keep his statutes and his commandments, he will heal you. There's an if attached to it. You can't violate the unity of the church. You can't do things that are wrong in the family of God and not reap the consequence in your body. If you reverse that, healing comes by the reverse. So, we were introduced to healing. I'll just take one more. They were introduced to manna. Now, when they came out of Egypt, you remember they came out with their unleavened bread and their kneading troughs and their cattle. And when they got out, they couldn't leaven their bread, and so they had unleavened bread to eat and probably killed a few of their cattle. But after a couple of months, they went to Moses. They said, look, Moses, we've had enough of this. We can't kill off all our cattle, and our bread supply is done. Did you bring us out here to starve? Moses said, no, God will take care of you. Notice he takes care of you after you've eaten your bread. He takes care of you when your supplies run out. friend of mine years ago had 35 cents in his pocket, and it was in early in the morning, midway through the morning, and he said, "Father," he said, I need some toothpaste." And the Lord said to him, "Well, why don't you go and buy some?" Well, he said, "I've only got 35 cents. The Lord said, "What are you saving that for?" He said, "For lunch." He said, "What do you need right now, toothpaste or lunch?" Well, he said, "Toothpaste." Well, he said, "You go get the toothpaste and we'll talk about lunch later." So he went and got the toothpaste, and the Lord provided him with lunch. Now, you saw that. That's very simple. No, there's a great truth there. People are sitting around asking for miracles when all they've got to do is get up and scratch their ear. You know, they're lying under the apple tree saying, "Lord, drop one right in there." Like lying in bed in the morning and saying, "Lord, will you have an angel serve me breakfast?" The Lord said, "Get up out of there and go out and get it." When the supply of their food ran out, God supplied. What happened? He rained angels' food from heaven. The angels stayed up all night baking angels' food in the bake ovens of glory. And they woke up the next morning and there were 40 trainloads of manna, enough to feed 3 million people. And they went out and they gathered it up. And they tasted it and they said, "What is it? What is it? Never tasted anything like this before. What is it?" They never did find out, and that became the name of it, for manna in the Hebrew means "what is it?" So every morning they went out and collected their "what is it?" And the Bible says they traded recipes. They beat it between mortar boards and they boiled it and fried and fricasseed it and poached it. And you can see all the Hebrew ladies getting together saying, "How are you going to fix your what is it today?" God rained angels' food on them. Now, the amazing thing about that was that it was there every morning, and they were told to collect only enough, and that if they tried to be lazy and collect enough one morning to do for 2 days, that what was left over would be full of worms, and the Bible says, if you'll excuse me, stink. It would have a bad aroma. And some of them did that, and Moses got cross at them. He said, "When are you going to learn to obey?" Then, on the sixth day, they were to gather enough because God wouldn't send any on the seventh. And so some of them said, Moses just pulling our leg. And so they went out and they collected on the sixth day just enough for the sixth day. And they went out on the seventh day and Moses caught them out there trying to find manna, and there was no manna. He says, "When are you ever going to learn to obey?" Now along comes the liberal, the scientific approach. And they tell us that it wasn't really supernatural manna at all. That there was a bush in the wilderness that grew a certain kind of a fruit. And that what they did, they went out and collected that fruit. Man, that makes more demands on my credulity than the miracle. You see what has to happen? 3 million people clean the bushes free of the fruit at night, or in the morning. The next morning, that bush has got to grow a whole new crop. And then that bush has got to be ready on the sixth day to grow a double crop. You know, I'll stay with the Word of God. Somebody said, "Oh, man, that's terrific. Saved by the blood, baptized in water, filled with the Spirit, healing, supernatural provision." Then they got thirsty. They got caught between oases. Is that the plural for oasis? They got caught between. They said, "We're thirsty." God says to Moses, "Strike a rock." Moses said, "Strike a rock?" Now God says, "Strike a rock. You mean water will come out of a rock?" "Mm-hmm." "Go ahead and strike it." "Okay." Out gushed the water. Soup. Oh, somebody said, "If I had a church like that, I'd be in heaven." No, you'd be in the wilderness. Going to close now. We'll go on tomorrow night. Because there's some other very important things there. And I just want to say this for the sake of those that I don't get another whack at. When you look at all of this, It's all in the wilderness. We haven't resolved these things in the redeemed community yet. That's why in the book of Hebrews, we will be making reference to it tomorrow night, it says, there remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. There has yet to be an hour in this gospel age when the redeemed community will fulfill the prayer of our Lord in John 17 in such a way that they will come into their permanent vocation and minister the community witness to the earth. Listen to Jesus' prayer. Father, I pray that they may be one as you and I are one, that they may be one in us, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. Has that happened yet? No. Is it going to happen? Yes. Is it happening? I think so. No, I mean that. I think so. I believe that what is going on now is one of the most significant things since the days of the apostles. Qualitatively and quantitatively. All over the world, the Holy Spirit is drawing together men and women who love our Lord Jesus Christ from every factional and fractional and denominational background, bringing them together in great conventions and in house meetings. There's a coming together. The dry bones in the valley are beginning to rattle. There's a coming together of the redeemed community. The army of the Lord is being built up. The generals and the lieutenants and the captains are being put in place. God's getting something ready that's going to make this world sit up and take notice that the Christian church is not a shabby, shoddy, back alley sting, but that the church of God is the domain of King Jesus, that it is the redeemed community of worship and concern and love, and that the earth is yet going to see Jesus Christ manifest in his corporate body, so that they'll know that Christianity is not a novelty. It's not a traditional hangover from medievalism, but it's up to date. It's God's present visitation and vindication of the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.
This concludes this message.